Well, welcome back after your day off. Trust you had a great time. Especially want to welcome all the people way back there in the cheap seats. I see you. Those are my people, particularly the ones back still in the cafe, halfway through their second double espresso. You know, with that major thought, do I believe in God yet? It's funny, you know, we have different personalities, don't we? And we have different physiologies. And then that difference marries each other. So we always have a great little adventure first thing in the morning because joy is waiting for me to come into consciousness. And then the first words I generally hear in the morning are, I've been thinking. And I'm kind of more like Genesis 1:2, that formless and void, the spirit hovering over the water saying, can these bones live, you know, till about 10:30 or something like that. And I usually think, oh, joy, no, please, let's not change the world until at least 11, you know. So for those of you back there that's who you are, I welcome you this morning. This message could be a little shaky until about 10:15, 10:30, but, you know, if the Spirit keeps hovering, maybe it'll land well. I am lifted this morning somewhat by that amazing talk last night. A talk doesn't do it justice. It was an amazing presentation of our story, the story of our God who just has refused to give up on what he's made. It's not like he decided, shoot, this didn't work out very well. Let's make up plan B and call it a win. In fact, this sort of makes no sense to us. That's one of the confusing things I find about this whole story, at least the beginning parts of it, because, I mean, it starts going badly so quickly. And yet, I find myself sort of cheering God on, going, look, I don't think it's going to be worth it. I mean, you made it 6 days first time around. Shoot, you could do it in three the second. Like 3 days or thousands of years? And yet that tells us something about love, doesn't it? That love will simply not abandon ship. It won't give up. And so the love of God through this entire story continues to pursue those ones who are separated from him. And not through coercion, not kind of some, I have ways of making you love me. No, it's this invitation alone. And one by one, love begins to transform the world. That's the story that we've been caught up into. That's the story that we want to live. But it isn't, I mean, Pete did a marvelous job last night recapturing N.T. Wright's writing about the unfinished five-act play, but we're not some kind of hired Shakespearean actors. We were people who were on our way to the pub walking by the stage and happened to listen in, and the next thing we know, it hadn't just come and gripped our hearts, but we're in the play. I mean, we are like the ones in 2 Kings chapter 6. I think it's 2 Kings 6. It's the story about the lepers who wander into this Syrian camp. They're starving to death. They're going to die whatever happens, from their leprosy or for some starvation. And so they look at each other and say, look, let's just walk toward the enemy. Maybe there's some scraps lying around. Maybe they'll kill us, but at least then it's over. And they wander into this camp, and of course they discover that it's abandoned, that the power of God has come like a warrior before them, and there's this unbelievable feast. So you can just imagine what it would have been like. I mean, at first they just start ravenously eating, and then they find, you know, some, you know, great stout and some wine left over, and they're sloshing this back, and next thing you know, somebody's found a camera, and there they are, arms around each other with a big piece of chicken, sort of like, you know. And at some point, they look at each other, and they go, this isn't right. I mean, we've got family, we've got friends, we've got our countrymen. They're dying of starvation, and here we are, There's way more than we can. We must share this. And this is what the story does. It comes to us, but it isn't content to find its rest having come to us and come to our hearts and brought transformation there. It is restless inside us, just like water that is trying to reach the lowest and the furthest place. And it's constantly inviting us and saying, won't you come with me? It's calling us out. We are the called out ones, but not in some kind of conscription saying, I'll pick you, like the old days of the British Navy. You got too close to the shore, did you, young man? You are now a sailor. No, it's something different. It's something begins to yearn restlessly inside us until we wholeheartedly join this story. It's what that French writer, Saint-Exupéry, said, you know, talked about the yearning for the vast and endless sea, for that place where love wants to go and wants us to go with it. Well, you know, for many of us throughout this week, that hook has been put into our hearts again. And it's tugging at it. I saw so many people last night tugged and saying, yes, I want to be in the story. But that doesn't mean we're in the story. That means doesn't mean the story's getting done. It's kind of like a football team and the coach is giving this inspiring talk and it's just about now, it's ready to go. We're ready to go out of the dressing room into the game and everyone's all excited. And of course, if it's all men, they're going, whoo, 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 and you know, everyone's all pumped up. Let's go, and no one knows where the door is. I mean, we have to find a door, don't we? We have to actually know what's the doorway, what's the pathway where this love can actually begin to take us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to get very, very practical over the next few days and talk about some of the doorways that lead from the call to the reality and the expression. Because what a shame it would be if we got all pumped up on adrenaline and more than adrenaline, the Holy Spirit this week, you know, all dressed up with nowhere to go. That's sort of a Canadian expression. Well, let's figure out where to go and how to go. And maybe the best place to start is the one who seemed to go the best. The one who seemed to best capture this call, this yearning in the Father's heart and walk it out successfully. And that was this God-man, Jesus. Now, I come from a vineyard background, so I'm going to turn you to a passage of Scripture that every vineyard speaker turns you to, and that's John chapter 5, which is this point in time at which Jesus seems to explain to some people who have questions why it is that he does what he does, but even more than why, how it is that he seems to do it so successfully. Now, John 5 is a very familiar passage, and you know already your eyes have turned to sort of verses 17 to 19, because you know I'm going to talk about the key to all kingdom ministry living in the story of Jesus, and that is learning to see and do what the Father is doing, right? How many people have logged at least 27 messages on this already? Well, maybe on this one, the bar will be the lowest. We'll find out. Well, the context, of course, of John chapter 5 is going to become a fairly consistent one. It's a contest of people who see reality slightly differently. We have Jesus on the one hand, and some of the people who hang on every one of his words. All of his words seem to be a profound invitation to them. And then there's another audience that seem to be parsing every Greek verb, and they're often upset about the ways in which he's making theological distinctions, and certainly the way he seems to be practicing the theology he believes. And so you have this particular point and counterpoint, Jesus and what he does, and the religious leaders and decision makers on the other. And that's what's going on in John chapter 5. They always tend to be upset with him, but particularly on this day, because this day is the Sabbath. Now, what's happened is Jesus has done something that seems to be quite different from what he often does. Generally, he has large crowds, he teaches, and then he will pray for people, and sometimes he says he healed everyone. He cast out all the demons, and he did amazing miracles, and the crowds were unbelievably moved. On this day, I don't know if he's got a day off, or, you know, maybe the disciples are out visiting their families. I don't know exactly what's going on, but he goes into the pool of, depending on the manuscript, either Bethesda or Bethsaida, and it's kind of like a primitive hospital. You have all these sick people, and there's some tradition that says when the Spirit moves the waters, the first one into the water will be healed. And of course, as you know the story, there's a man, how long has he been lame? Has it been something like 38 years? Jesus sort of comes alongside. Doesn't seem like there's any major dialogue or any major meeting going on. He seems to talk to this man privately, and the guy says, well, look, he doesn't even know who Jesus is, doesn't know his history. Of course, he hasn't been able to go to any of his meetings. And so he says, well, I don't have anybody to help me. And so Jesus gives him something better. And he touches this man, he picks up his mat, and he walks out. It seems somewhat privately, because later on, he doesn't seem to know who this guy was. Well, if everyone else was clamoring around going, heal me, he'd probably get a picture pretty quickly. It seems to be this little private little moment. Jesus slides in, Jesus slides out. Later on, he meets Jesus in the street, and Jesus gives him some counsel, and then he reports back and says it was Jesus. So here's now the setting and the dialogue that's going on. Now, the religious rules are really upset. And you see, we have to understand a little bit of the backstory here. Jesus is really good at a lot of things, but he really sucks at time management. He can't seem to figure out what day of the week it is. And they've been trying to work with him on this. You think, you know, he's a guy who really needs a personal assistant. Somebody would go, Jesus, just a heads up, it's Saturday, you know. And they can't go, like, you got 6 days to heal. Like, is that hard? 6 days heal, 1 day don't heal. Can you learn that? And Jesus seemed to stumble into Saturday, and the next thing you know, he's healed somebody. They come to him and say, this is a major problem. We're just going to have to kill you. This is the sort of dialogue that's going on. Well, of course, they're angry at a little more than just that. They're also angry because of what he says next. And in a sense, he dares to make himself an equal with God. And that is, he replies in John 5:17, they're saying, why do you do this on this day? And he thinks about it, reflects, and he goes, well, yeah, I guess I work on Saturdays because my father seems to often do it. And that really makes them go ballistic, and they start, you know, preparing exactly how it is they're going to arrest him and put him to death. But then Jesus goes on to explain, and this is something you've heard many, many times in these new wine settings. He says, look, this is the way it works. I don't act independently. There's nothing I do outside of relationship, moment by moment. You see, I am always looking for what my Father is doing, and when I see it, I put my hand to it. That's how I do it. And the Father isn't kind of playing some kind of game of cat and mouse where he doesn't want me to discover that. It's his great pleasure to show me what it is that he wants to do. Now, I've heard that mess. I heard it first back in the early 80s. It was like, this is the key to everything. Now, remember, I was coming to conferences. I was watching things up on stage where people would say, come, Holy Spirit. And then they would turn and say, oh, the Holy Spirit's over there, and he's doing this here, and he's doing that there. Now, these were American conferences, and I was a Canadian, so it wasn't exactly like I was running around and saying, show me, show me. It was more sort of like quietly walking, somewhat disinterested, and then looking to see if I couldn't see anything. I mean, it's a great little slogan Do what you see the Father doing. I had a slight problem. I couldn't see him doing anything. This is before I wore glasses, but glasses haven't helped. I realized I needed a completely different prescription. I tried, if I would have had glasses, I would have put them on upside down. I would have tried them on one eye. But everywhere I looked, I just saw stuff happening I didn't understand. I didn't know how to put my hand to it. I didn't even know what hand to put to it. I didn't know it was left, right, behind my back. Like, what is there some kind of secret handshake for all this stuff? I remember at the end of the first meeting, I was actually very frustrated. And someone said to me, "What do you think?" I mean, there's all this stuff, people shaking and all these things happening. People, "Oh, I'm healed." And I'm going, "I can't do this." Somebody said, "What do you think?" I said, I didn't premeditate it. I just blurted out, "I feel like a blind man at a film festival. There's obviously all sorts of stuff happening and I can't see any of it." Anybody know what I'm talking about? Any? Oh, lots of hands way back there in the back. One more double espresso, you know, lift it to me. It didn't really matter how many cups of coffee I had. I still couldn't see. Oh, I saw things, but I don't think it was God. So for me, and maybe this is helpful for some of the slow learners. Now, I realize there's some of you that you were born seeing blue lights after an 11-month pregnancy, and you don't really need this message. So, you know, you can wander if you want. But for some of the others that have always felt like we're just sort of guessing and really hoping that we're not setting back the kingdom of God for 100 years after every time we pray for someone, maybe you can come along in my journey, because I realized I actually had to make a step before I could see what the Father was doing. And that is, I had to start asking the question, how does he actually even see? And what does he see? I figured that maybe if I could begin to see in the way that he saw, and maybe begin to see what he saw, then that perspective would help me to know what to do, that I'd know what to put my hand to. And I realized that the way I saw was very different. See, I grew up in a pretty rough area, what you would call a working class background, and we kind of had to fight for everything. I mean, that's what most of what my friends did. Weekend entertainment was going out with knives and seeing if you could fight your way into something. You know? So I always had that sort of scrapping mentality, and I learned after a while to see in a certain way. And I think actually it isn't just my problem, it's our problem generally in our highly competitive cultures. I suspect maybe it was somewhat similar, it's been somewhat similar through all of the history of humankind. You see, it isn't that easy to see the way Jesus sees, because all of our conditioning is to see another way. Isn't that true? Most of us survive, to some degree, the school system. But in that school system, it's like one extended game of what they call in North America, whack-a-mole. You have that game here? Some of you have, obviously. That's that little game where you go, what are we teaching our children? But you give the kid a club, and then these friendly little, I don't know what they are they mice or rabbits or something? And they stick their head out of a hole, and the aim of this game is to club that thing to death, or at least club it until it disappears. And as soon as it disappears, another one pops up, and you go wham, and before you know it, 15 minutes of playing that game, and the kids are saying, "Give me another club," you know. And two-handed, that's how they train drummers, by the way. Drumming is just a sophisticated game of whack-a-mole for a constructive end. But folks, that's how we learn to see one another. You know, we feel so pushed down. We're trying to find our identity. We're trying to find our place in the world. And the school system is generally hands or clubs that are pushing us down in order to push themselves up. And then before we know it, no matter how sensitive our hearts are, we're doing the same thing. We're pushing others down just so we might get our heads up just for a moment to get a little sense of visibility, some fresh air, so we think we might know who we are, and then clam, we're back down into our place. Thank God we become part of the church. And some of us become part of leadership in a church and go to theological seminaries, and then we discover that now we get to play theological whack-a-mole. That not much has changed. There was a speaker once who really cautioned us in the Vineyard, a group of us leaders, and he said, you know, you always talk about discernment and our great need for discernment so that we can be in sync and see what the Father's doing. He said, your problem isn't anointing. It isn't learning some new skill. It isn't having some new hand laid upon you. The problem is repentance. If you stop judging, you'd be able to see. And yet stopping judging isn't that easy, is it? Hasn't been for me. My second nature is to look at people and go, oh, look at that one. I'm an expert at finding what's wrong with someone in 3 seconds. And it's all the things I hope will be right in me. It's just our insecurity drives our sight until we're actually sick of the way we see, aren't we? So how does this begin? I think somehow it's immersing ourselves and bathing ourselves and really enabling us to let the way God sees us begin to transform us. Because the way we see in and out of the church is such stark contrast to Him, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. We don't even know anything about each other, and we can criticize each other within a minute. And yet God knows everything, doesn't He? I'm kind of by temperament in some ways what we would call in Canada a whiner. I like to, you call it a whinger, do you? But we call it a whiner, and it's so ingrained in our personalities that we have a renewal conference. We'd call it the new whiners, not the. So one of my favorite activities is just to whine to God. You know, I go to God and say, oh, God, look at this sin. It's so terrible. Oh, God, I'm just a worm. Sometimes He doesn't have much patience with me. He just says, ah, shut up. He said, you know, there's so many more things wrong with you that are far worse than that. I spend most of my time and energy keeping it from you, or you wouldn't even get up in the bed in the morning. So, like, you know what? Let's just get on with this thing. You're worse than you know. Right? Aren't we? He knows us. And yet, how does He see us? Now, that's a real question. I realize most of the people in the back can't really play as I ask this real question, not because you can't speak, but because I can't hear. For my friends over here, I'm mostly deaf. So I have a very quiet world. So you have to use your angry voice and shout it out really loud. But just give me some scriptures that describe how it is that God sees us. Things that immediately come to your mind.
He sees us perfect, those who are being made holy.
Oh, that's one of my favorites. You know, in that Hebrews chapter 10, I just love that one. You know, He looks at us. We're on this journey of being made perfect. And He goes, I'm being made holy, forget perfect. I mean, we're just trying to get in the game. You know, we're just hoping that however it works, whether it's a rapture or whatever else, we're just going to be one of those people who go, I'm in! Right? And while we're on this journey, He looks at us and says, oh, it's amazing. Perfect. He sees us through the end. What an unbelievable, and you know what? It sort of lifts us up to something, doesn't it? It wants us to try to be that. A lot of Christians say, no. I mean, that's like walking a high wire with a net. Thank God for the net. And we have a little nephew who has Augsburgers, and is that what they call it? Yeah. And, you know, he's so hard on himself in many ways, but his mother taught him this great little thing. He used to be shoot a basketball at a hoop, and if he'd miss, he'd just want to, you know, set the hoop on fire and destroy the basketball and kill five neighbors and then end his life, you know. And he's learned this little thing. He shoots, and he misses. He goes, try again. Fix it. Try again. You know, think, oh, isn't that amazing? And God is looking down saying, what an amazing basketball player. Just your heart to stay in the game. This is going to work. This is going to happen. You know, what do your moms say when you're young? They're always concerned about who you're hanging around with, aren't they? Pick your friends carefully. What are they worried about? You're going to become like your friends. When Jesus becomes your friend, he's not worried he's going to become like you. He is so certain if we stay in the game, we'll become like him. He says, perfect. What else?
In Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. Okay? And what you're saying in there is, shout it out. It's me. What is it, 10:30 yet? No. 10:13, we're still in trouble. He can't see us except through our friend. I have a great friend. She's like a sister to me, a woman named Jackie Pullinger in Hong Kong. In the early days, she would take me into the walled city. It was a perfect picture of hell on earth. There's only about four or five entrances. You would not want to walk as a tourist there. But it's amazing. When I walked in with her, the whole environment was different. She would say, he's with me. Oh, okay. And then, are you happy for Jesus who says, she's with me? Oh, good. You're good to go. Thank God you see us through Jesus and what we're becoming through him. What else? What's another one? Anything from the Old Testament? Oh, try that again. A crown of beauty. Okay, a royal diadem. That's what he puts on our heads. And somewhat embarrassedly, I don't know what we do with it. I think we give it somewhere, don't we? We go, does this belong to someone else? I don't know how that works. Anything from, are the prophets always trashing people in the Old Testament? Or does God anywhere through the prophets sort of tells, hey, this is how I see you? I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. Isn't that amazing? That everlasting covenant. There's nothing you can do to exhaust my love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Anybody like Jeremiah? What's your favorite verse in Jeremiah? I've called you by name. I put my name in. You know, Jeremiah 10:29, I love that part. He goes, I know the plans I have for you. When you get to heaven, at least 1,000 years, I'm sitting you down. I'm going to just tell you, you should have done this. You should have done this. No, that wasn't. We sometimes think God is this old guy who had too many kids and never did really like kids. When they get close, he says, hits them with his cane, stupid kids. You know, what does he say? I'm standing up. I can stand. No, sorry. Got excited there. He says, for I know the plans I have for you. Hope, future.
This is how I see you. This is how I see. I rejoice in your reaching into me. You know, I love 1 Corinthians 13. When it's talking about love, it's talking about the God who is love. He doesn't love, delight in the evil in our lives, but he rejoices in the truth that's growing in us, that he's calling forward. And he always protects us, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. This is how God sees us. If I summed it all up, I would say this. The dominant word that explains how God sees is invitation. No matter how the story has gone, no matter how broken it is, it's always this powerful invitation. Come. It all gets better from here. I make all things new. You know, there was a great repentance in Paul's life, and one of the biggest things that happened on that Acts 9 encounter with God was he realized the way he saw was completely upside down. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and he says, the way I evaluate people now is completely differently. I don't look for the things that exclude them. I don't look for the things that disqualify them. I'm always looking for that seed of invitation. For that thing of God which is in them, which can grow and become the defining narrative for who they are. I made the mistake. I looked at Jesus externally. I had a certain kind of theological grid, and therefore I saw him as a blasphemer. And I'm not going to make that mistake today. I'm going to look at every one of you from the lens of a new creation that's begun, that's already bursting in, and it's only going to grow. And I want my relationship to you to be a blessing to that and not a hindrance. I'm going to learn to see it, and I'm going to learn to call it forward. And so I think one of the most important things, if we want to come out of the dressing room and into the game, out of backstage and into the story, and really carry it forward, it will be to have this prayer on our lips 24/7. Oh, Jesus, what do you see? You meet someone, and immediately you just catch yourself and say, Jesus, who is this one? Who are they? What do you so love? What are you calling forward in them? I mean, it's so easy. People, you know, want to be prophetic. You know, I know there's a place to call out people's sins. But that's easy. We can almost do that without the Holy Spirit. The real trick is to call out their potential, is to call out what's the life that's growing in them. But that can only take place as we're constantly asking, God, what do you see that you love? What are you wanting to invite? How can I join that invitation? Can I put words to it? We'll talk later about, I don't even care whether or not it's prophecy or not. One thing I learned in my life is that every time I've tried to be prophetic, I'm usually pathetic. You know, you try to teach people how to prophesy. Next thing you know, they're printing up t-shirts and forming a small group. I just say, forget about all that stuff. In fact, forget about you entirely. It's not about you. Just learn to see them. What does Jesus see? And you know, when I begin to try to do that, now this has not been easy for me. I was a foul-mouthed person growing up, really harsh and destructive with my words, and it formed my mind. It's taken me years even to begin to try to think in another way. But I try again and again to see, Lord, can I see them as you see them? And every time I do, I get lost in what I see. My heart actually begins as an unemotional person to be moved, and I go, oh God, what a wonderful thing is in them. Oh, how you must love this. And the next thing I know, I start speaking to them about it. And then sometimes I go, I don't think I know what I'm talking about. And it doesn't matter. Do you get it? The key is not gifting and anointing. The key to all of this, living the story, is first of all learning to see and have your heart broken by what you see. As you see how the invitation of God has been assailed by so many things, and so you want to fight for that story, you want to call it out, you want to affirm it, you go, you know, you want to speak to them, say, live, you can be this, this is who you are. And that's what I've strived to try to learn. Joy will be the first one to confess to you, I'm not really good at it. And part of the problem is I'm really pretty much an introvert. Now, you know anything about introverts and extroverts? How many of you would say in this crowd you're leaning more to the extrovert side? What are some of you doing sitting in the back? You're supposed to be up here. And where are the introverts? All right. Whoa! All right. Am I speaking to a crowd or what? Being an introvert doesn't mean that I don't like you. It just means I don't like you long. I just need to pull away. I need those times to be able to recharge being alone. And so often I'll get up in the morning and Joy sometimes will ask me, what are you thinking about in the morning? And I look at her and go, thinking? Why in the world would someone ruin such wonderful silence with thinking? If I have a thought, it is just coffee. I know you, you know? So often after being a week with people, which is a long time, and I love it, I love what happens, and then usually I'm exhausted and on an airplane. Now, airplanes are great, because very often you have hundreds of people alone on an airplane. There's a certain convention. You sit down in a plane, and what you're supposed to do is say, hi, how are you? Which means, I don't care. And the other person says, fine, I tried to commit suicide this morning, but you know, no, they don't say that. They just go, oh, I'm good. And you might ask a little question or two, and then the plane begins to taxi and goes off the runway, and then you say, you sort of nod, and you settle down into your, well, in the old days it was a book, and now you settle down in your iPad. Says here, nothing to undo. Cancel. And so here I was particularly tired, and I had a wonderful flight across Canada, which, by the way, takes longer than going to England. And so I had a good, on this stretch of the flight, I had a good 5 hours, and I had a seat empty next to me. And that's heaven to an introvert. Now, there's a little drill, you're very relaxed, sort of, just sort of thinking, what a wonderful day, watching the door very carefully. Because as soon as the door closed, this seat is yours. Now, there may be some people from further back who would think of taking this seat. That's why, as soon as the plane has reached altitude, right away, everything you own goes on that seat. And you slide over onto it. And you have 5 hours, and no one can talk, right? So here I am. The seat is empty. The door is just about to close. Then the flight attendant gets the phone. They go, oh, and I'm going, oh. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, comes in this middle-aged woman rushing in, barely got to the plane in time. And they were holding the door for her, too many carry-ons, and I know where she's sitting. So I say, boy, you sure brought a lot. Can I help you? Although I'm sure none of it will fit in the available space. And smiled. We Canadians are always so warm. And so she got everything tacked away, and she gets in her seat, and she buckles her seatbelt, and I smile at her, and she smiles at me, and I take my iPad. Well, I can't have to turn the iPad off because we're going to take off. And so we exchange a few pleasantries, and the plane takes off, and finally we can unbuckle our seatbelts, and I pull up my iPad, and I'm going to read, you know, some great British theologian or... And she... ask me a question, and I just respond to her, and I this is usually a symbol. Most people get it. Yes, that's a, maybe it was the one-word answer. I don't know what it was. But and then this thought came in my mind. I thought it was God. He said, I'd like to have a conversation with this woman. I said, go ahead. I've got stuff to read. So, like, he said, well, I was kind of hoping you might join me. I said, oh, God. Okay, I'm willing, as long as I don't have to witness. Because I hate witnessing. Witnessing is always stuff that you do to people you wish nobody would ever do to you, you know? It's stuff like, you know, I'm taking this survey. I'm not really taking a survey, but the survey is, you know, all a lead-in so I can ask you some question to which there's no natural segue from the survey. And I just go, I don't want to do that. Or you're looking for some giant leap in a conversation like, ah, plane seems old. I wonder if it'll crash. I wonder between the two of us, which one would go to hell if it crashed. And they look at you and they go, thank you for that. What planet do you live on? I said, God, I'm not going to do this. If you want to have a conversation, I'm willing, but you're going to have to carry this conversation. I'm not going to do it. All right? So the lady asked me a question. Now, part of the reason I don't want to have these conversations is because what I do for a living. Now, I'm sure in the UK, if you're a vicar, you are so highly esteemed in culture generally that you could hardly wait until they ask the infamous second question, after how are you, which is, what do you do? And in Canada, if you tell them, they're going to dive under the seat, make the sign of a cross, and sort of, you know, so I know this is coming. So I said to the woman, well, I train people. She said, so do I. What do you train people in? Well, I train people in kind of an inner sort of journey. She said, oh, what kind? What kind? Have I got 3 minutes left? Okay. What kind of inner journey? Well, sooner or later, she goes, do you work in a church? I said, yes. And she immediately just sort of turned at me and said, how in the world could you do that? She said, I don't believe in God, but if I did, I would hate him. So I said, thank you for that. No, actually, I was tired. I didn't even have time to argue. I just put my hand out and I said, you poor dear. I know exactly what you're saying. And then you're going to say this and this and this. It's all the stuff I said until God ran me down and caught me. And I realized everything I thought he was completely upside down. Well, I was done. She said, what do you mean? Well, and I started telling her what I experienced. And then she started asking me more questions. So I just said, look, see, the Jesus I've come to know, this is what he does. And I told her stories of people that I'd seen healed and absolutely set free, their whole lives turned around. She's asking me all these questions. And she's so interested in this, she says, you really believe this, don't you? I said, yes, I really believe this. And then, I don't know when it was in this, someone in there, I turned from annoyance, and for the first time, I saw her. The only person I'd seen up to that time was this person who delayed my flight, who invaded my space, who asked annoying questions, and then suddenly I saw her. And some thoughts started flooding into my mind, and my heart just broke for her because I realized the very story she longed for all her life had been taken away from her. She thought God was that angry old man. She longed for another father, but she had excluded that one. And my heart just broke for her. And I just found myself now, not knowing where my iPad was, I just said to her, I said, look, this is who you are. This is what Jesus sees in you. These are the things he loves about you. This is why it's so tragic that you've been separated from him. And then I realized that what I had said, I couldn't have known. And I went, oh no. And I almost was going to apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry, I got carried away. I might have. But she had this stunned look in her face. She looked at me and she said, are you a psychic? I said, no. Anytime I try to do this stuff, it's really pretty pathetic. If this, what I said was true, that you have to come to grips with something, it is this Jesus letting you know that he knows who you are and he wants you to know who he is. Now she's really interested. We're like 2.5 hours into the flight. And she's asking me every imaginable question about how in the world do you actually know God and know Jesus? And are they on the same team? How does all this work? And I'm trying to explain this in a way she understands. And at one point she turns away, and I go, well, maybe that's it. She says, look, don't stop talking. But I have such a chronic neck condition that right now my neck's in searing pain. My whole left arm has gone numb. It's just racked with pain. So I'm going to look straight ahead, but don't stop talking because I still want to talk about this. I said, okay, now here's where it gets weird. Because you see, it isn't just Jesus who is a certain way. People who believe in him, they get formed by him. I said, now, one thing that I do quite a bit is I pray for people, but I don't go into the toilet and wave smoke around and stuff. That would just get us in trouble. I actually pray for people right there, and I pray for sick people. And I said, look, they don't all get well. In fact, some people get worse, so it's not like it's without risk. Well, it's the truth. I said, but you know, the odds are good, and I prayed for people, and they are completely well from things like this. So she said, what would you do? I said, well, it's simple. I just put up my hand and I pray a few simple words. She said, would you do it loud? No, it doesn't have to be loud. So I just reach out my hand, I pray a few things, speak to her neck, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. 30 seconds, take my hand away. I said, well, are you worse? Well, you know, you want to know before, you're always supposed to ask questions because people ought to have a chance to resubscribe, halfway in because this could end badly. So she turns to me, she goes, no, no. How do you do this? I said, I don't do this. This is Jesus who does this. And then we really talked. Right through to the Vancouver airport, left her at the baggage carousel. I gave her this great book by an author named Donald Miller called Blue Like Jazz. And she emailed me back a few weeks later. She was still completely well. She had told all of her friends were reading this book. And guess what? They were praying for sick people. Right? In the name of Jesus. And I don't even know if she really knew him yet. But I tell you one thing, she was turned toward him, and she was in a story and on a journey. And it all began when I finally saw her. Up until then, all I could think about was me. And at that point, when I saw what Jesus saw, I forgot about me, and then a river of mercy and life began to flow. And I had no idea until looking back which of that was what we might put in the natural category and which we might put in the supernatural category. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter at all. All that matters is that because my eyes saw, love flowed, and everything begins to change. That's the answer to the story from here. Let's stand.